Good morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, though, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Maybe like you, my soul is heavy this morning. My heart is grieved over the events of this week, the last couple weeks. It is grievous that a Christian conservative was targeted for tenacity in defending biblical identity and biblical marriage. I'm grieved over the mischaracterization of biblical ideals by people who have been warped by lies and demons. I'm grieved that the callousness toward human life persists still since the time of Cain. There's probably a lot of different things being said in a lot of different pulpits this morning. I'm not sure I have anything particularly winsome or any brand new insights or anything for you regarding what this week brought. But I pray as we lean into God's word this morning that God will stir our affections for Christ and a dependence upon him. So the evidence, I mean, as far as I can tell, that Charlie Kirk was a believer and he is in heaven seems to be there. Our topic this morning is Jesus is greater than the angels. I'm not sure how many of you drove to church thinking, man, I really hope they cover whether or not Jesus is greater than the angels, because I don't know if many of us really have that question. But it was an issue for first century Judaism and then the first century for believers. So sometimes our view of angels can be influenced by just flat-out unbiblical or silly concepts. When we die, we do not become angels. Whether adults or infants, they don't become angels. In fact, that would be kind of a moving backwards instead of forwards. Angels are not cuddly little fat babies, that are carrying harps. The author of Hebrews is not dealing with an audience that wonders whether or not Jesus is greater than Michael Landon or Della Reese or Roma Downey, if you're old enough to remember any of those shows. Nevertheless, he does have to deal with a big misconception with the prominence of angels. Because angelology did play a big part in first century Judaism. So, we know from the Old Testament that angels are powerful beings. Very early on, we see an angel guarding Eden with a flaming sword. An angel killed 70,000 people in Israel, and David saw the angel hovering between heaven and earth with a stretched out sword fixing to inflict even more damage on Jerusalem when God stayed his hand. There are angels in God's presence in Isaiah chapter 6. The angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And in Daniel, there are angels that were fighting with the prince of Persia, which seems to be other angelic beings, demonic beings probably. So not only are angels have some kind of prominence in the Old Testament, but even in intertestamental time, there were Jewish writings that put even more emphasis on angels. Like Philo was one who talked about angels pretty extensively. The Book of Enoch, which is not inspired, but spoke about angels, had a pretty detailed hierarchy of angels and listing names and stuff. And so some of the Jews kind of gravitated toward that. But even today, there can be misunderstandings of the place of angels. I mean, I saw this tweet just this week, and sometimes, this is Saint Michael, sometimes Catholics will even invoke angels in prayer. So there is still misunderstanding about angels. And then the Jewish mindset of this audience that the author is writing to, there was a lot of stress on the angels as deliverers of the Mosaic Law, which we don't really see in the Old Testament, but does seem to be confirmed in the New Testament. And so because of their role in that, they apparently gained a high status in the first century in religious circles. So this morning, we are dealing with this topic. Jesus is greater than the angels, because he spends about two chapters on that, because that's where the audience was, and it was something that had to be dealt with. But Jesus is greater than the angels, and in this passage, we're going to see two reasons for that. It's really boiled down to these two things. Because of Jesus' kingship, he is greater than the angels, and because of Jesus' kinship, he is greater than the angels. Because of his kingship, because of his kinship. Okay? Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Here in chapter 1, there's this series of quotes that the author gives in like rapid fire succession. And they're all meant to show Christ's superiority to angelic beings. And if you have, this is where a copy of scripture that marks off Old Testament references and quotes is very helpful, whether it's through italics or bold font or even spacing. It helps us see what is being quoted and referenced in the Old Testament. And there's like, I think, 7 or 8 different verses that are used here in chapter 1. So in verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels..." We finished, by the way, last week with verse 4, which is a transition to this passage and this topic. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Did God ever say or recognize sonship to any of the angels? No. Like in the Old Testament, they might be called sons of God as a group, but none of them on an individual basis are specified or given the authority or acknowledged as a son or as the son. This is why this is important. So he quotes here, he uses these two quotes, one from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, and the other from 2 Samuel 7, which is the passage of the Davidic covenant. But he quotes these two passages, and what he's doing is he's showing acquired sonship. Now, for us, when we think of sonship, we usually think like biological sonship, relational sonship, and the relational sonship is certainly true of Christ within the Trinity. But what he is emphasizing here is acquired sonship. So in either Jewish, Roman, or Greek context, someone, and it didn't even have to be a firstborn, someone, a son, when they reached a certain age or they were old enough to take position either of property or become an official where authority was passed down, they were considered the firstborn. And like I said, didn't even have to be technically the firstborn child. But once they reached an age where they could be recognized with this, they were given like this official status. And so what the author is doing here is he's showing this acquired sonship, this official status that is recognized in Christ that was never recognized for any of the angels. So when he says here, today you are my son, today I've begotten you, it's related to achieving this official status of firstborn at like coronation of a king or whatever. Psalm 89, 26 through 27 gives a really good example of this. He says, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So this firstborn already exists, and this firstborn is not being, this is not at its initial birth, but he's talking about how it is, this acquired sonship occurs when he is made the highest of the kings of the earth. This idea of acquired sonship, okay? Verse 6, here's another quote. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Here's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. And it is a quote, the strength of this quote is that he is showing how angels are instructed to worship Jesus. And I think, and by the way, all these passages are being applied in messianic ways by an inspired writer. And the angels, I think the application here is that the angels are going to worship Christ at his second coming. So we know when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the angels worshiped on the hillside, right? And that is certainly true, but I think what he's talking about here is at the coronation of the king when he comes back to this earth and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So this quote is from Psalm 104:4, and he's showing that, yes, the angels are fierce, but they're servants. And they're being compared to winds and fire. Wind, think of a Category 5 hurricane. It's got hugely strong, sustained winds. And so winds can be fierce, they can be powerful, but a hurricane is limited. Like, it doesn't go on for forever. And I'm not talking about the non-eternal existence or anything of angels. I'm talking about the fact that they have their limitations. And a fire can be destructive, but it has its limitations. Eventually, it dies out. It is put out. Verse 8 and 9, there's a quote from Psalm 45, 6 through 7, which is showing the sons, Christ, forever reign. That is not true of angels. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Notice here that this is the Father speaking to the Son. That's how this verse is being understood. So God the Father recognizing the deity of Christ the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And then verses 10 through 12, there's a quote from Psalm 102, 25 through 27, that shows the Son's eternality. At some point, the angels were created. They might be eternal. They appear to be eternal on the back end, but they are not eternal on the front end. They had a beginning to their existence where Christ did not. He says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Here's another quote. This one is from Psalm 110:1. I believe it is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. But it is showing the position of the Son at the right hand until enemies are made a footstool for him. That is, until it is the time for his political reign. Verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits? Talking about the angels. Yes, they are fierce, they are potent, they are powerful, but they are ministers. Ultimately, they are servants, whereas Christ is eternal. Christ has a forever throne. Christ is at the right hand of God. Christ created. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The salvation here, it's all encompassing. It does include like the moment we're born again, but it's also talking about like ultimate salvation, ultimate deliverance, final deliverance from this body and into eternal salvation and glorification. All right, so based on all of these quotes, he gives a warning here in chapter 2. So in Hebrews, there's like six what are called warning passages, which show that there are severe ramifications for rejecting Christ. So for this audience who is trying to either abandon Christ and go back to the sacrificial system, or at the very least syncretize Jesus with all that other stuff, there's real consequences to that. And we're not talking about just for unbelievers. For a believer that neglects their salvation and neglects this moment in history where Christ is the greatest revelation, and to ignore and abandon Jesus and the gospel at this time, there are ramifications even for believers. So verse 1, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Our tendency as human beings is to drift away from God's word, to drift away from the gospel, to drift away from close, intimate fellowship with the Lord. That's just the way it is. We don't drift towards God. We drift from God unless there's intentionality. And so he says, lest we drift from it. We got to go to the beach this summer. And you know how it is when you're at the beach. You stop off. Once you get over the sand dunes and stuff, you stop off, drop all your stuff far enough up to where the tide's not going to come in and pull it all away, wash it away. But when you go down to the water, what happens? You start right here, and then before you know it, you've either drifted this direction or this direction, you know, and you're 25 feet from where you started. One particular morning, Ethan, our 7-year-old, who tends to wander sometimes, was actually, you know, trying to find our stuff, just go straight back up to where he was, and our stuff was here, and sure enough, he keeps going, and we look around, and we're like, where in the world did Ethan go? And we have to start walking down both sides of the beach, and he wandered about a quarter of a mile from where our stuff actually was. But that's our tendency, too. Like, we have it there, the gospel is fixed. It's in a fixed position. Christ is in a fixed position. But we're the ones that tend to wander off and to wander away without intentionality. So verse 2, he says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I mean, that is, we're going to be dealt with. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So in 2 through 4, what he's doing is he's doing an argument from lesser to greater. And the angels, which were known for being like messengers for carrying the message of the Mosaic Law, he's saying, look, if the people that got the Mosaic Law, which came from or was borne by angels to them, if they were held accountable for their disobedience in the wilderness, and then even through the centuries of the kings, like we saw in the video this morning, if they were held accountable, how much more are we going to be held accountable in this period that we are in, where Christ has come, God has been made flesh, and he died on the cross? We can't trample over the body of Christ and be apathetic or negligent about it. That's the argument that he's making. We can't treat salvation as negligible and expect no ramifications, even as we, if we as believers are drifting from it. Now, when we get into these other warning passages, there's some strong language, and probably the most common perspective is that he's talking to people that profess salvation, but it's not truly clear whether or not they're actually saved. And so they are in real danger. I think what's happening is, I mean, that I lean to, I can't be super dogmatic, but I think what he's talking about is he's addressing believers because of the other language here. And he's saying that there are severe and real ramifications if we drift away from Christ. I mean, there can be real ramifications in our testimony. There can be real ramifications in our impact, our influence. But there's real ramifications when we stand before Jesus at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where there can be loss of reward. And so, no matter who you are, there is a danger, not a danger of, if you're truly born again, I don't think there's ever a danger of losing your salvation, but there is a danger of loss of reward and can be severe discipline and chastening from the Lord. And this is an audience, like, they're tempted to go back to the sacrificial system, but they're living in the 60s AD, and what's fixing to happen? What's right around the corner? The temple is going to get ransacked. The sacrificial system is going to be gone. It's going to go into history. And so there really is nothing for them in that. But there's nothing for us in going back to the things that are comfortable to us, the things that are not looked down upon, that are not challenging in culture. All right, so Jesus is greater than angels because of his kingship, but Jesus is greater than angels because of his kinship. His kinship. So the author anticipates, like anyone making an argument, establishing a case, he anticipates some of the objections, some of the questions that they might have. And so the natural question is, if Christ is greater than angels, why did he go through the humiliation of the incarnation and then his humiliating death? It is quite humiliating for the creator of the universe, I mean, to take on human flesh, to go through the birth canal, and to live a life where he is pretty much like everyone else around him, yet without sin, right? That's humiliating. But then let's talk about the cross, the humiliation of that moment in time, and that moment for him. Why would... If Jesus is greater than angels, why did he go through all that humiliation? Well, first of all, Jesus became human to realize the dominion mandate given to humanity. Jesus became human to realize the dominion mandate given to humanity. So verse 5, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Obviously, we keep on reading, it's Jesus that God is going to subject the world to come. He's talking about a future reign when everything is made right. It's not to angels. They haven't been promised that. No, it's the Son. So it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. He says somewhere, but not because he forgets. It's just a rhetorical way. And he quotes from Psalm 8. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." In that psalm, the psalmist is saying, wow, I'm so out of my place having a relationship with you, and God, you're the creator of the universe, and you've given all this this ability and responsibility to man. Why would you even have anything to do with us? That's where this quote is coming from. And so he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, that is mankind, to humanity, he left nothing outside his control. What he's talking about is this original dominion mandate given at creation. Remember, God made man and woman in his image, and then he gave them dominion over the world. But what happened? Mankind fumbled that ball pretty quickly, right? And so I think mankind still has a dominion. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he has a major influence. But man still has a stewardship over earth in a certain sense. But it is so messed up because of sin, the fact that we've all inherited sin, and it's under a curse. Like, man has just boggled it over and over and over. Mankind has blown it. He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That is, mankind is not doing this very well. Man has blown it. There's a callousness and a hardness of heart that is constantly towards any kind of violence that barely affects us anymore, it seems. But, verse 9, the failures of humanity should cause us to look to Jesus. He says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That is, lower in position. When Christ was walking this earth during his ministry, he willingly submitted into a place that was, for a while, at least in his humanity, below the angels in position of authority. We see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What he is getting at is that Christ is going to be the one that realizes this mandate. Because we've messed it up so bad, there is no chance that humanity can ever exercise that dominion mandate well. But Christ, when he comes back, when he comes back to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is going to reign and he is going to fulfill that mandate that was given even at the beginning of creation. And he is crowned. Yes, even though Jesus is omnipotent, all authority in heaven and earth resides in him right now. But what it's talking about is looking toward an earthly political rule. Verse 5 even says that it's the world to come. So, Jesus became human to realize the dominion mandate given to humanity. Secondly, Jesus became human to fully identify with humanity. He became human to fully identify with humanity. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The founder of our salvation is Christ. Your translation might say author, it might say captain, it might say leader. All those are appropriate translations. The point is that Christ is the trailblazer. He's the one that's gone before and made it possible for everyone else. And it says that he, as the founder of our salvation, has been made perfect through suffering. Now, if you're like me, you look at this and you immediately think, well, Christ is the Son of God. He's already perfect. But this isn't talking about a moral perfection. It's talking about an experiential perfection. In that there, in some sense, there is a completeness, a new completeness that comes by experience and a fuller ministry that Christ has now because he has identified experientially with mankind. There's an experience, although he's always known everything, He has not experienced everything. But now, through the incarnation, he has experienced what it's like to be human. Verse 11, he says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.'" Here's another Old Testament quote showing the brotherhood of believers, of those that have come to faith in God in the Old Testament. And verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children," that's plural, "God has given me." So Jesus here is called our brother. He's our brother. It sounds sacrilegious to say, and I probably wouldn't have the guts to say it if it wasn't right here in Scripture, that through the incarnation, Jesus has joined a brotherhood to lift us from a place of helplessness. And he could only become a brother because of his humanity. Thirdly, Jesus became human to free believers. He became human to free believers. Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Death is the common experience of humanity. And for Jesus to truly become a part of a brotherhood and a real kinship, he had to experience the worst part of being human: death itself. But through his death, see, his death is different. He's already said he tasted death for each and every one. He didn't just sample it. He didn't just nibble on it. He had the full weight of it. And through his death, he has destroyed, or made, not annihilated, but made inoperative, the power of death. That is, the devil, who leverages death to cause fear, no longer has that card to play for believers. Because Christ is the first fruit of resurrection. Verse 15, "And he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Believers aren't intended to be held down by that slavery to the fear of death anymore. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Angels apparently are not redeemable in God's plan, in God's design. Jesus did not die for angels. In fact, we see parts in the New Testament in Corinthians where angels are on the outside of a church gathering and they're looking on in wonder over the things that are being taught and the things that are being experienced. Jesus didn't die for angels. Jesus died for humans. And angels did not become incarnate. It was Jesus that did that. Angels are not part of the brotherhood. It is Jesus that has done that. Jesus did it all. He is the one that tasted death for each and every man. I think this is after the events and stuff of this week. It is especially timely to remember that Jesus is the one that has done this. I think it's easy as if we are angry, and those of us that are experience anger, if we get angry, we need to remember that we have no place for pride. We have no place for self-righteousness, because it took Jesus to render the devil's leverage inoperative and to free us from slavery. Next, and lastly, Regarding Jesus' kinship, Jesus became human to help believers as a priest. Angels never did that. We don't go to angels as intermediaries, although some try that. There's no reason to do that. Angels have never been human beings. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Have you ever heard there's a difference between sympathy and empathy? Sympathy, you feel bad for someone, but empathy, you can actually relate to them because you've been through that very thing. And we all have examples of that that we could pick out in our lives. But Jesus can empathize with us. There's really not a lot of evidence of even sympathy on the part of angels. They do the bidding of God when they're told to do it. But Jesus can empathize because he knows the experience of humanity. He's part of the brotherhood. And because he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those. The King James word is secure. It means to run to the aid of those who are being tempted. And so this definitely fits when we are going through a specific temptation to sin, that Jesus can help us in those moments. He conquered temptation. He conquered the devil. But this is also, it's broader of all of the ills of human experience that Jesus can help us in those because now he is a priest. Angels are not priests. Jesus is. Jesus is greater than the angels because of his kingship and because of his kinship. I was called into ministry in 2005. It was a very clear, not a lot of ways to describe it. Jesus did not verbally, audibly talk to me, but it was clear that that is what he had for my life. There was a compulsion to do it, and it was vivid. And part of that call was, I mean, me looking ahead to like, this is going to be my life 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now. And most of us realized in 2005, which was 20 years ago now, that even then our culture was in a slide. And even then I was thinking about, well, goodness gracious, if our culture looks like this now, what is it going to look like 20 years from now? I mean, what is my ministry? What context am I going to be ministering in? Since then, looking back, and I thought about this last night, since then, we've seen a devastating normalcy of mass shootings, a massive rise in the influence of Marxism, the legalization of gay marriage, and this bizarre attempt of normalizing transgenderism. Well, this is what 20 years looks like. This is what the cultural slide looks like. And now I know. But this point in history is what I knew 20 years ago that I was called to. So many years ago. But it's not just me. This is the moment that we are all called to. We believers have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and commissioned with the gospel on Jesus' authority. And this is our moment to shine in the darkness. Our call is to proclaim the truth in love. That hasn't changed. That does not mean, it clearly does not mean coddling or enabling beliefs, actions, or lifestyles that blaspheme our God and Savior. And as much as I would like to see a resurgence of conservative values, the human heart is still the essence of the problem. The gospel is the only solution, and Jesus is a mighty Savior. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So when Christians are attacked for biblical rationale, we don't abandon biblical truth. We don't go into hiding. We don't stop engaging the lost who need Jesus. Christians have never done that. And in that heritage, we don't do that either. And at Hope Valley, we're not going to do that. Over the next month, for goodness sakes, we have so many opportunities to partner together for outreach, to share the gospel. We have that through different events, different outreach things that are going in different places. But now is the moment that we are called to keep speaking the truth in love. And nothing changes about that. Christ is a mighty Savior. And although, no, you probably weren't wondering about whether or not Jesus is greater than angels when you were driving to church this morning, he is. And the truth that is found in the argumentation to this audience is eternal and is impactful and is an anchor for us today. Because we have a Savior, we have a priest who has gone through humanity that we can look to. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? The worship team is going to come forward. And I know it's been a heavy couple of weeks. And that's even without things going on in your life that I may or may not even know about. If you're here this morning and you've never come to a place of saving faith in Jesus, that's really what we are all about. When it comes down to it, we are a gathering of messed up people who were once delusional, where God changed our hearts and God changed our minds, and he changed our belief system and brought us into a relationship with him. And he can do that for you this morning. No matter the background, how religious, non-religious, hostile, apathetic you've been, you can have a relationship with God this morning through Jesus Christ. Acknowledging that you're a sinner, you need a Savior. Jesus is the Son of God, and he died and he rose again for you. And you can just pray where you're at, having that conversation with God. I can't do that for you. Your parents can't do that for you. It's something that you have to do. But for believers that are in this room, maybe there is a weight on your soul. Maybe there is a heaviness and a grief on your heart. This is an opportunity that we can bow ourselves before God, asking God to help us in our moment of need. Would you go ahead and stand to your feet? We're going to sing one last song. I invite you to use this time. Spend it with the Lord. You can come bow here at this altar. But do whatever business that you need to do with God this morning as we sing this last song.